finished up chapter 7, okay, with Jesus making his final speeches at the festival and speaking about now how he is both the bread of life, chapter 6, and that he is also the source of living water. And we talked through that. Now we're going to see his third proclamation about him being then the light of life. And we're going to start to see a further breakdown amongst the not only the Jewish elders, but also the others. So where I am is I'm starting on page 102 of the handout that you've already got. And let me just open this up really quick just so I can see. Does everybody have the handout? I'm just making sure that everybody's got it. Okay. I actually see people using the little hand thing. All right.
Cool. Oh, the hand up thing.
Yeah. Very nice.
I always forget that's a thing here.
What?
All right. Cool. All right. So now what we're gonna look at is now Jesus is going to continue to expand his I am statements. So I can't stress this enough. So those who claim that Jesus never said anything more said anything about his divinity and he never claimed to be God has apparently read a different Bible than the one that we read because John is very, very clear about Jesus's words here. And so he's continuing to make these I am statements. And the Jews of that time are clearly recognizing that. And John's readers are clearly recognizing that. All right. So starting off, if you remember from last time, in chapter 7, we talked about a traditional or a proposed order, and that several scholars feel that there has been some redactions that have been made and some things have been taken out of, some things have been moved around. We're going to see the same thing here with the case of the adulterous woman. If we go ahead and we just kind of take a quick overview, all right? So as I say here, setting aside for a moment the interruption, which most scholars feel that there is an interruption, we'll see that here in just a bit. This is really the continuation of Jesus' proclamation to what he has been saying at the great festival that we saw in chapter 7 as the living water, all right? And this is definitely going to have connections with those illumination displays that we saw earlier in the chapter where it talked about, and remember we talked about the presentation itself is that it was described by people of the time that it was so bright, even at night, it lit up every corner of the festival area. So there's clearly now an indication of light being a dominant theme. In fact, you see it right here. And let me get my annotation bar there. You see that right down in here. Okay. So John's readers are going to recognize light as a dominant theme. God is the creator of light through Genesis. The Torah as light, all right, Proverbs. This is why the transition is easy. From Christ saying that I am the word, I am the Torah, and now and I am the light of the world. So the connection here is fairly clear. And then the idea of the temple menorah being on the altar. So you have the candles of menorah. And also in Proverbs, we have man himself as then also a source of light. So light's clearly a dominant theme. And that's going to play here also in this chapter. So with the theme of light, the evangelist John recalls the reader to his prologue. Okay. And if we go back and we remember the prologue, right? And in this light is the light of man, okay? So in this life is the Phos ton anthropon. So he is the light of mankind. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has these pronouncements of the I am, as we talked about, and that this is confirming what Let me plug my computer in before it stalls out here. All right. Am I plugged in? There we go. Okay. And Jesus now saying, yes, I am one with God, and you know God to be the source of life. And so in me saying I am the source of life, I am saying that I am one with God. Okay. Now, in chapter 8, the hostility is going to increase further. And Jesus is going to egg some of this on, because when we look in verses 30, 31, 32, he actually accuses them, and he calls them, you do not belong to Abraham, your father is the devil. So, I mean, Jesus also provokes them also. Sorry, I'm just letting some people into the room here. I think I'm doing that. All right. And so now John recognizes that, and the way he's writing this, the boldness and the exclusivity of this claim, as Jesus did with other claims, is going to elicit a strong response, not only from the Jewish leaders of the time, which we clearly see in the gospel, but also to those who are John's readers, because they're going to recall again this idea of the light of the world. All right. And what light means. Okay. Also, what we're going to see here in chapter 8 is that not only does he claim to literally be the light of the world, and by the way, where is he going to demonstrate this? Thoughts? Where is he going to demonstrate this? Any ideas? I know somebody out there knows the answer to this one. So he's going to reveal himself as physical light in the transfiguration. So, and remember, his raiment shone as white, as a bright light, and that it was blinding, so that even the disciples then were, the light was so blinding that the disciples even could not look at it. So so later on, he's actually, through the transfiguration, we're going to see him literally become the light of the world, all right? And that this light that John has been talking about in his prologue is going to become a separation point, because there are going to be those who desire to live in the light, and then there's also going to be those who prefer darkness. Those people who prefer darkness are going to be the ones who do not recognize who Jesus Christ is. And they're going to, they're, because they're seeing now Jesus through worldly, through worldly actions, and they're looking at what it is that he does, but not looking at necessarily what he's saying. All right, I have this statement here again from Bultmann. Jesus, as the revealer, reveals who is the true light, but not the light that gives us not the light that gives us brightness. Okay, but Jesus's revelation speaks to men who are not merely concerned with the individual problems of the world, living in a secular, you know, and again, Jesus, as you've heard sometimes, he is the moral teacher. He will bring us out of our ethical dilemmas. This is what Jesus is providing us. He is our great moral and ethical teacher. Bultmann is saying, no, this is not what he is concerned about here, but he is concerned with the ontological self, the essence of who a person is, and that to be an authentic human being means to be one in the body of Christ. All right. So, and the chapter itself, chapter 8, will end with this dramatic I am statement. Again, not only enforcing Jesus as one with God, but also that he is God's revealer. He is not only the Redeemer, he's not only God, but he is also God the Father's revealer of his will. What is his will?
Logos.
What is his will?
Logos.
No, that's what he is. But what is God's will? What does he will for humanity?
To come back to him.
Eternal life.
Yes, to return to him, to what we had in paradise, which was that one-on-one relationship that we had with God that was darkened by sin. So exactly right. All right. Actually, we'll return to this in the next section. So let's not break our mode of thought here. So now what I'm doing is I'm bringing you down to page 107, all right? And on page 107, we're just kind of skipping over right now the adulterous woman. We'll get to that. I think we'll get to that later, but let's keep the thought continuous now. So if we want to now maybe look at a breakdown of how chapter 8 is going to play out. And give me 1 second while I just see if everybody is in. Looks like they are. Okay. Is we have in the beginning here, from verses 12 to 20, is Jesus' claim to be the light of the world as a continuation from the theme of chapter 7 and his dispute with the unbelieving Jews. All right. Then we have Jesus speaking about where he comes from. And we've had this discussion. I mean, he has had this discussion before. And talking to the Pharisees and saying, you, because of your thinking, are from below, meaning the world, and I am then from above, from heaven. Okay. Then Jesus discusses this idea of freedom and the fact that they are in bondage and not even understand that they are in bondage. And then closing with then a discussion about their descent from Abraham and then his dramatic statement of before Abraham was, I am, and how they are not descended from Abraham, but they have spiritually become now descended from their father, the devil. So this is what this is kind of the outline of where we're going to present. And then closing with then Jesus's union, his oneness with God, and that he now has precedence over the patriarchal father, Abraham, and that now he is going to be the Torah. So he is now leading them to the Father as the revealer. All right. So, and again, remember how I said that there's some issues with order. So I'll take a brief moment out to kind of have you take another look at what is a traditional order and what is a proposed order. All right. So when we look at chapter 8, when we look at the beginning of chapter 8, all right, and it says 53, and they all went home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at daybreak, he appeared in the temple again, and all the people came to him as he sat down and began to teach. All right. So if we take a look at the traditional order, what we see is, you know, we have this discussion, this ending discussion from chapter 7, and then it closes with, then they all went home, all right? And then we have this sudden insertion of, again, Jesus spoke to the people saying, I am the light of the world. Now, it's not out of reach, okay? Because we jump down to verse 12, and this is when we have, when Jesus spoke to the people again, he said, but it just seems to be a little choppy there. So the proposal is that what we have is on the last great day of the festival, Jesus stood and said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And then whoever believes in me, as scripture has said from him, rivers of living water flow from him. And then now, if we jump right into 8:12, what we have then is, and now again, Jesus speaks to the people and says, I'm the light of the world, whoever follows me, so on and so forth. So the proposal is that this seems to be a much smoother transition and seems to fit better in terms of Jesus's commentary and connection between him saying, whoever believes in me, I am the source of living water. And then again, I spoke to the people and say, I am the light of the world. Now, again, we're not saying that it is definitely is this way, but this is another area where there has been some question about, you know, how has this been inserted? Next time when we talk about the adulterous woman, then we'll see where from the manuscripts we can actually see some points that show us that this could have been inserted. All right. So in addition, if Jesus was teaching and speaking in the temple of the course during the festival, then his second statement would have been more impactful. Because remember, the festival was not only a water rites festival, but it was a light festival. All right. So this statement would be much more dramatic during the festival when the themes of the festival are water as a source of life and light of the world, the Torah being the light. This would evoke the connection between their ancestors being led out of the darkness of slavery into the light that Moses brought them into. But here, unlike Moses as God's instrument of earthly salvation, Jesus as a divine light is leading his followers now, not just out of a physical place, but he is leading them to both an end times eschatological and a salvation soteriological deliverance. So this is now what Moses did was earthly. And what Jesus now is doing is now heavenly or divine. So just some thoughts there. All right. So in this opening verse here, Jesus connects two important concepts. Number one, he's presenting himself as the true light of the world, and that those who will remain in him or stay with faith with him, that they will be led out of the darkness of this world. And we're going to have to talk about that a little bit more. All right. But when you look at movies, I don't care how old the movie is, what is one of the predominant themes in, let's say, an action movie? Let's take like what's current for us right now. In any of the Marvel comics that we have, the movies, what are some of the dominant themes there?
Loyalty.
Loyalty,
might making well, right. well, I guess not might making right exactly.
But what's the, from a little higher perspective, what are they trying to show typically in these, in whether it's the Lord of the Rings or whether it's a James Bond movie or anything like that? What is the theme that they're trying to show here?
Heroes and villains.
Right. So light and dark. They're showing that there is this dualistic battle between villains and heroes, between good and evil. So this is very, very Gnostic thinking. This is very dualistic thinking, all right, which is not Christian at all. So we have to be very cautious here, because this was one of the heresies, one of the great heresies in the early church, was that when people started reading John's gospel and they see this theme of, I will lead you out of the darkness, all right, and that I am the light of the world. So this now becomes this Gnostic idea, okay? Whereas the revealer, Jesus, is going to free people from their world of darkness and bring them into a world of light. So he's the action hero, and the villain now are those people who are holding them in bondage, like the Egyptians and the physical reality of those people, the Romans. So this is why it becomes so difficult for them to understand who Jesus is because what they're expecting is a dualistic salvation. We live in times of evil. We had the Egyptians, now we have the Romans, and you, the hero, will save us because against the villains who we have right now. This is not what John is talking about here. What John is presenting is this. He's presenting a dualism of choice. All right. This is what Jesus is revealing, is that I have come for your salvation to accomplish the will of the Father. But you have a choice to make now. And that choice exists up until today. Each one of us has a choice that we have to make. Either you will accept salvation in the belief of who Jesus Christ is, or you will you will reject who Jesus is, and that salvation can and that road can only lead to darkness and death, because that's belief in the world, and even for their time, the law, which would have been the Torah. All right. And this choice to walk in darkness, in that sense, is not necessarily an ethic and moral decision, but this is a decision about your eternal death. Which one do I want to choose? So this is the person now, the person who does not accept or rejects what the revealer is offering now is the one who would continue to stumble in the dark and does not know where he is going. That is, meaning failure to believe that Jesus Christ is the light. And this is why he's going to say later on, is that you will indeed die in your sins, all right? So this was, I want to present this important point, is because this is how heresies start. Heresies don't start because somebody wants to make fun of the faith or somebody wants to damage the faith. They read this the way that it was written, and based on their interpretations, this was one of the interpretations that they came out. And so one of the first heresies that comes out is this Gnostic ideal that he is here to free us from this world of darkness and rescue us from now this darkness, these oppressors. And this is not what John is saying here. So we're going to keep that in mind, because this is going to continue throughout this chapter 8. All right.
You're talking about the oppressors being the Romans.
At least the present oppressor is the Romans, and the previous oppressor was the Egyptians, and then the modern day oppressor was certainly Hitler. So who is the person that will redeem us? And that is part of why the Christian faith is the fullness of the faith, is because we are not mired in the law, and we're not mired in religion being just a moral or ethical objective. It's much, much more than that. And so this is why, part of the reason why we say that Christianity is the fullness of the faith, because we understand the true purpose of why the revealer has come. And sometimes in non-denominationalism, these non-denominational churches, these ideas get lost. And you'll hear sometimes people slipping back into old heretical ideas, like the battle for good and evil. All right, which is totally untrue, because there is no battle. This battle has already been won. The end has already been written. We know that God is victorious. There is no battle. So it doesn't make any sense when you look at it, rationally. All right.
You talk about talking with people who are from a different faith. How do you approach explaining that to someone walking in your door who believes that church is just we are the white guys and they are the black in terms of good and bad? How do you explain that to someone?
Okay, so that's a good point, is that the discussion has to start at least from where they are, okay? And we can start that discussion in a very kind of a Socratic way and say, okay, so what you're saying to me is that we are in this battle of good against evil, and they say, yes, we are locked in this battle. So then Are we saying that we don't know how this is going to end? You know, because in a battle of good and evil, we don't know how this is going to end, because both of these forces, are they of equal strength? Well, of course not. God is always the victor. All right. So then if God is the victor, then the battle has been won. Is that right? Okay. Well, yeah, okay. Well, then if the battle is won, then what do I care about good? What do I care about black and white, about good and evil? What do I care about that? Well, I'm not sure. Just that we have to believe in Jesus. Well, why do we have to believe in Jesus? Because we're going to die. And I mean, our second death, our eternal death. And this is what we have to be rescued from. So Christianity is not about a fight between good and evil, because you've already told me that there is no battle there. So Jesus Christ had to come for another reason. So what is that other reason? And then we lead them into there. That's a way to do it. You start from there, you start from where they are, and let them defeat their own argument, and then present what is the truth as the Orthodox see it. I mean, I don't want to say it that way, because truth is truth. It's not like Orthodox truth and Catholic truth and Protestant truth. Truth is truth, period. So does that make sense?
Yes.
Not about whether the devil's going to win. It's about who he's going to take with him when he loses.
Okay. I can. Yeah. All right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. How many pieces are left on the chessboard? No. I see. Yeah. I see what you're saying. Exactly right. And that what the dualistic choice is. I'm sorry. What the dualistic idea is it's a dualistic idea of choice. Do you accept who he is and what he has done for us, or do you reject that? And that's what John, that's the point of what John is trying to say. And like you said, if you choose to accept that, then you will be on that side that will be then separated from him through your own choosing. All right.
Is this an issue of justice? Is justice sometimes things are just, even if they're unlawful or are lawful and they're unjust? I mean, how do you accept the righteous part? I mean, I'm trying to cross the bridge. What you need to do? Do you know?
Well,
we know that Christ brought to the law grace, and it's shown in the woman that he absolutely forgave her, asked them to cast the first stone. So is this wrapped up with justice beyond the human law?
It's yes, because if we are subject to justice, then we're all guilty. So it's exactly what you said, is that because the law was so burdensome, I mean, 613 laws, the law was so burdensome, and that, as Jesus said, you bring this burden upon the people and you put it on their shoulder, all right? This is unattainable to be able now to be righteous in the sight of God, okay? So that means that we can't do it on our own. So from a justice standpoint, what Jesus is doing is unjust, because he is not judging us according to how we should be judged, meaning that we see this in the Gospels, that he has offered forgiveness. And the Jews said, who are you as the judge, claiming to be judge, to offer this forgiveness when only God can offer that? So we don't, as Orthodox, see this as a matter of justice, but as you said, we see this as a matter of grace that has been extended to us, which is the will of the Father, then given to us or revealed to us through Jesus Christ as a Redeemer.
Yeah, I get that.
One other very small part here to kind of go back again to the connection between the proposed order and the traditional order is that if you look at the traditional order, there is a nice linkage there because another reason to possibly view the verses of 8:12 and 7:38 connected is that in these two statements, if you compare what happens in chapter 7 with what happens in chapter 8, you see these two sides. You see the personal of who Jesus is through the I am, and you see the relative as the relational one, which is the one who believes in him. And notice now how the two are connected in each of these statements. So here in chapter 7, whoever believes in me, I am the source of living water, okay, will have rivers of living water flow within them. So I am living water. I am the source of life, but you will then have that living water flow out of you. And in chapter 8, we have whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have eternal, but will have the light of life. I am the light of life. If you follow me, then you will be reflective of that life. You'll be reflective of that light, and you will not walk in darkness. So there's an immediate connection between the personal of who Jesus is and the relational of who the believer is, and how those two then connect. So just another degree of connection there. All right.
Is this we are the temple of God, that we have living water inside of us that must flow out of us as one aspect of we are temples of God?
Yep. Yes. Now that also speaks to the physical body also, but yes, in that sense, also there is a spiritual component of that too.
Well, we know the Holy Spirit.
Right. And so just as you said, temple of the Holy Spirit, in the second one, this is why Jesus says, do not hide your light under a bushel, but let your light shine before men. Okay, so he's saying in that statement that even though I am the source of light, you will be reflective of that light. So you will reflect. Sometimes the fathers of the church have used the analogy of the sun and the moon. The light of the moon is not its own light; it has a source, and that source is the originate. It is God. But the moon reflects that light. So sometimes they've made that analogy with Jesus and the believer and the sun and the moon. So, all right. Well, okay. It doesn't look like the Pharisees are going to get it. So why don't we have Jack read us verse 13 and 14.
Oh, let me scroll to where I'm supposed to be.
Keeping everybody on their toes.
Sorry about that.
That's okay.
I'm sorry. Is it in a thing, or was I supposed to have my Bible open this whole time?
Well, it's handy. It's handy.
It's okay. My Bible's my phone.
Oh, that's okay. Actually, what I'll do is I'll pass it over to. Are you ready?
Yeah. Well, if you could grab some, there's a Bible right up. Okay.
How about Mark? Mark, you.
Okay. Never mind.
You got it.
We're looking at John 8, 14 and 15.
I'm in it.
8:13 and 14.
8:13 and 14. John 8. John 7. John 8. John 8, chapter 13.
No.
Sorry. Yeah, chapter 8.
Yeah, chapter John 8:13. Verse 13. Yeah.
Yep.
Then the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid because I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going."
Now, does anybody have a problem with that statement?
Yes.
Go ahead. What's the problem?
Well, if somebody says that you stole and you say, "I did not," and I give witness to myself, who's going to believe you?
Well, you know,
you need two people. He said, I give it to myself and also God witnessed me. And we have two, and that fulfills a Jewish necessity. But who's going to believe my witness?
Right. And if we look back at chapter 5, verse 31 through 47, Jesus says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. So now we have this dichotomy here, you know, and Benaret is right. If I testify on my own behalf, then how am I going to be believable if I'm the thief, and now I'm telling you, no, I didn't really steal that. Okay, so this is why, you know, Jewish law was that there had to be two witnesses. All right. So the Pharisees continuing to be lost in their darkness, they, and as we probably would, rightly argue against Jesus's words, and they bring up his own words. So it seems like this is a somewhat clever challenge on their part, okay, because of Jesus's seemingly contradictory statement. However, Jesus clarifies the validity of his testimony through his origin, which is of the Father. So when we read in 14, as Jack read to us, even though I am testifying my own behalf, my testimony is true because I know where I come from and I know where I am going. So he's bringing God in, God the Father, as his witness here. So he's testifying concerning himself, but it is God the Father who is now testifying for him because this is the source. He knows where he comes from, all right? John clearly... What if I wrote, what have I written here? John clearly... Oh, wait a minute. Spell check. John clearly enlightens the explanation of the validity of Jesus' testimony from chapter 5. So here he's explaining now what this testimony means. Jesus states that he testifies on his own behalf because he knows where he comes from. As God's representative, he is revealing God's will. And this now is the other witness, who is the Father who sent me. Okay. We also see now, if we continue on, all right. Now, Mark, I'm going to have you read 15 and 16 for me.
Verses 15 and 16?
Correct.
Okay. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me.
Okay, so now if we take a look, we can see kind of this, one of John's literary techniques with a negative positive statement and then an if then statement to clarify and reinforce what Jesus is saying, all right? So he does say, I judge no one, negative statement. But if I do judge, if then, my judgment is true, positive statement, okay? So we have a literary technique where he's saying something in the negative, but saying, if that is in fact true, here is the positive of that statement, my judgment is true. Why? Because I am not making that judgment alone. The one who sent me is with me. So we have now, so he's connecting himself with God the Father so that he's saying, at this point, I judge no one. But if I were to judge, it would be true because the Father is with me. So that the Father and I are one. So this is again another theological Trinitarian statement. All right.
But if I heard this, Father, I wouldn't believe it either, I don't think.
I agree. And this is and that would be from a worldly perspective.
I understand.
Yep. Yeah. So I 100% agree with you. So here, Matthew Poole, one of the commentators you've heard me use before, I think he does a good job here when we look at summarizing this idea. Speaking here a little bit for Jesus, my testimony is not to be looked upon as a single testimony for myself. Though I judge, for my judgment is true, for no act of mine is a single act. And we know that we've heard this time and time again. The Son cannot act without the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Father does not act without the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit, et cetera. Okay, so I and my Father are one, and what I do, my Father also does, for he has sent me into the world as his ambassador, we would say revealer, okay? Because he has many titles, okay? Son of man, son of God, the redeemer, the revealer, okay? And in this case, these are all true, teacher. So he is the revealer here because he's revealing God's will. So as if the judgment of God be true, which you all own, grant, and acknowledge, then my judgment is true, because it is not just mine, but it is also that of God, who you acknowledge and worship, he who sent me into the world. So I just thought that was kind of a nice summary of this idea of trying to explain the seeming contradictory statement of Jesus from what he said earlier to what he says now. So now, all right, so in this statement, all right, if we continue on verse 18, I testify on my own, Jesus still speaking, but the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf too, okay? So what is the next thing they ask him?
Where's your Father?
So, now, this is interesting, right? Because the question is not, who is this Father of yours, right? So why is it where from their standpoint? Why is the question not who, and why is it where?
Because I assume
earthly.
Because,
yeah,
earthly. Because as far as they're concerned, Joseph, right? Right? They think that, okay, your father is Joseph. All right. So from an earthly perspective, they are not believing in a divine birth. They're not revealing it in believing in an immaculate conception. So clearly they are still mired in this earthly darkness that we've been talking about here. So the Pharisees or at least John continues to show us this earthly misunderstanding with the follow-on question. And because the Pharisees assume that Jesus is referring to his earthly father, okay, then they don't ask the question of who, but they ask the question of then, where is this father? And Chrysostom now also noted this idea that the Pharisees asked not who, but where. And so he sees that as more done in a derisive and a mocking way, okay, because the Pharisees have already had ongoing dialogue with Jesus and they kind of know how this goes. All right, so let's see now, what is now the answer? So who am I going to pick on now? Ethel, all right. So how about you take us through now 19 and 20.
Okay, just give me a second here.
Mm-hmm.
I have the King James.
That's fine. Okay. So we're just going to have a lot of thys and theys and thous.
Yes, yes. So John
19 and 20. So chapter 8, 19 and 20.
Okay. Then said they unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If he had known me, ye should have known my father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come.
All right. So notice one of the if I can say tactic, I mean, again, military guy, is that he doesn't answer the question. All right. So he doesn't. So they ask him a question. Where is your father? He doesn't answer them. What he says is, you do not know me. All right. So it's a denial of it. So the charge by Jesus that they do not know me or my father is the denial of their knowledge of God, because they rejected the one who reveals God. Jesus is saying to them through John is you don't, because you have asked this question, and I've already talked about my own testimony and how I am the light and all of this, and you still now ask these very earthly questions and very worldly questions, then clearly now you do not know me, and you certainly do not know the relationship with my father. John's added detail that Jesus made this accusation in the temple, well, surely before a crowd of people makes Jesus' statement even more impactful. So here he is teaching in the temple. This is the home turf of the Pharisees. And now he calls the Pharisees out in a teaching moment in a very public place. And now Jesus says, you know, you don't know me, you don't know my father. So he's now turning these are harsh statements in a very public place. So you can start to see where if the Pharisees cannot understand who Jesus is and they're mired in their darkness, then you can see that this is, from their perspective, this is going to escalate, because not only now is Jesus teaching things that are improper and then doing things that are improper, like the adulterous woman who he did not follow Jewish law, according to them, but now he is making direct accusations against the knowledge of the Pharisees, who are supposedly the theological masters. Yeah. So you can see now this tension is clearly building up, and we'll see that later as Jesus now talks about the fact that, you know, you're the ones who are trying to kill me here.
Well, so, Father, what's Father, that? He also says that if you knew my father from Moses, when he met with Moses, if you knew who God was, then you would know me. He also says that you don't know me, yeah, but you never knew my father. If you knew my father, you would know me.
Yes, and in fact, earlier in chapter 7, chapter 7 or chapter 5, he even says that Moses will be your accuser. So that it is, yeah, it's Moses himself who will accuse you. So right. So Chris, some now quotes on this, saying Jesus speaks all the more clearly and more boldly, drawing his testimony from his teachings and signs that follow them, and knowing that his passion, his cross, is coming near. For he says, I know where I come from. This would not greatly affect them, but the adding of where I go would rather terrify them, since he was not to remain in death. But why he said not, I know that I am God, instead of I know whence I came. So he is speaking to them at their level, okay? And as you've heard Jesus say, the disciples said, why do you speak in parables? And he says, I speak in parables because there are those that hear, and then there are those that cannot hear. It sounds kind of wrong. Why would you just not speak clearly? But his words are meant for those who understand who Jesus is. And now he gets to the point of all of this, and we'll make this page kind of the last one. All right. And so now he's clarifying this, and he says, the reason you're thinking like this is because you are from below, and this is where your thinking is. And this goes back to what we were talking about. The Jewish idea of theological explanation is the Midrash. The Midrash is the technique that looks for life lessons, but does not look for then spiritual or metaphysical explanations. It's much more grounded in what is happening here on earth. So part of their issues and their problems is how they approach their theology. All right. So he's bringing that out in this point here, where he says in 21, in 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Okay. So we hear in the beginning part of this things that are reminiscent from earlier statements that he's made in chapter 7. Those statements being, you will die in your, I am going away, you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So they said that in chapter 7, right here. Or John talks about that in chapter 7, and he says, as with the Jews' misunderstanding in chapter 7, where I'm going, you cannot come. Okay, so that's where they thought to themselves, oh, is he going somewhere to live with the Greeks, or you know, where is he going, some other physical place? Here, they think what?
Suicide.
What is their thought here about where Jesus is going?
Kill himself.
Yeah. So now they've stepped this up. Oh, so now he's talking about now killing himself. So Jews said to one another, is he going to kill himself? Verse 22. Okay. For he says, where I am going, you cannot come. So at first they thought it was a physical location. Now they're thinking this is going to be an action. This John is using to show that, to explain why their thinking is from below, and why they are not understanding who Jesus is. Okay. So Jesus responds to their question, separating himself from them and saying, you are of this world. This is exceedingly condemning, because he admonishes not only the Jews for their earthly understanding, but even worse, because they seek to, and again, through 341, this is Rudolf Schnackenberg, because he's calling them, he uses the term creatures from below. Okay, when at that time, when you said things like this, you are from below, then what do you think the idea was there? What would that be the equivalent of saying today?
You're low life.
Keep going. Keep going lower.
So hell? Does
yes. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. You know, that that your actions clearly show that you're actually from hell. So, I mean, we have to understand this in the admonishing and condemning tone that it is. At least this is how the fathers of the church see it. Okay. Is that he, in chapter 7, they were not understanding. They continue to not understand, and now he calls them out on it with this very dramatic and black and white statement about the fact that you cannot think in heavenly ways. You are thinking only in not only earthly ways, but below, to the point of Sheol or hell, of those remote regions. All right.
And when the Jews believed in hell,
the Jews, say that again.
Did the Jews believe in hell?
Well, they believed in a place that was separation from God. We can't call it exactly a hell, like a place of, like what the traditional Christian idea is of, you know, Dante's Inferno and the Lake of Fire. No, it's not like that at all. But it is a place where you are separated from God.
And it's below. So that's
And it's right. And they use the term And they use the term below. Now, again, I'd have to ask the rabbi to be sure if we're talking about, you know, that, like, do we literally feel below, or is it like the Christian idea that it is word placeholders that we're using that we don't really believe, like heaven is up and hell is down. We don't believe that, but we have to use words to at least convey some kind of thinking. So, and I have to check with the rabbi to find out that, are we actually talking about a below? And I don't think that that's.
But in the New Testament, isn't that where the man has gone to hell and he's asking his servant to wet his finger and so he can refresh himself? That is very much a place of heat and fire.
Yes, but it's, but we can't say it's a place that is below. That's under. It is a place of torment. That's without a doubt. All right. But you know, the is that a physical space? Is it, you know, what where is he? That's what's really not necessarily agreed upon. You're right. It is a place of torment, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it is a place that is physically below, or that it is a place of physical reality. You know, that it's a state. It could be a state of torment. Now, clearly, you know, Protestant ideals, non-denominational, clearly sees that as a literal place of torment, and to some extent, Catholicism sees it the same way, but Orthodoxy does not really make a firm commitment on the idea that hell exists as a physical place, but can also be interpreted as a state of remoteness or abandonment from God. So that's one way that we differ also with other Christian expressions.
So in Greek, what does it say below in Greek? Is that?
I will tell you here in just a second. That is, let's see here. So here what we have, ke ipen aftis emis you ek ton kato. What does that mean? I mean,
that means down.
That means down, right? And then ego ek ton ano, from above. Okay. So so again, do we, you know, I mean, we would, if we said that in modern Greek, we would understand a physical reality, you know, apokato. So you're down, all right? But we don't necessarily have to see that as a physical reality. The important part of this, though, is now the line in 21 where he says, and you will die in your sin, okay? So it's interesting because what does it say, and Dorothea, what does it say in verse 24?
Verse 24. Oh my gosh, I think it just flipped to a different chapter here.
That is why.
I lost my thought here. Hold on. 7:8:24.
Mm-hmm.
I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless, am I reading the right thing here?
Yeah, yes. But just that sentence. So what's the difference? What's the difference between verse 20? What's the difference between verse 21 and 24? You see the difference there? Everybody?
Yeah. No, I'm
Oh, can you still see it? Can you see that on the screen? Am I showing the his gospel now?
No.
No?
No, you're not showing the gospel.
Oh, okay. Let me do that.
So 21, he says, I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where so, I'm going, you cannot come. And now he's saying the same thing.
So what's the difference?
So
if you look in verse 21,
he's speaking sin, singular.
Yes.
And in 24, it's sins in plural.
So, whoops, uh-oh.
Yeah. For if you do not believe that I am.
Yes, that's what the fathers make commentary on, is that here we have verse 21, we have amartia, sin. But then in verse 24, he says the same things. You will die in your amartias. You will die in your sins. Okay. So what's the deal? Okay. So what's the issue with that? Okay. So verse 24, Jesus continues to link sin with death as he did in verse 21, except now that sin is in the plural. So sin as a singular is walking in darkness, which is the domain of death and leads to death. The ontological reality is physical, is not physical death, but the salvific reality that without belief in Jesus as Redeemer, there is no hope for eternal life with God. John wants the reader to understand the clear linkage between belief and sin. So belief is a singular action that one takes to follow the ones to follow Jesus, he who was sent by God and to walk in the light of life. Failure to perform this singular action results in multiple sins, causing the person to continue to walk in darkness. So what the fathers are saying is that the first one, verse 21, says you will die in your sin if you continue to be from below. If you continue to fail to recognize who I am, you will walk in darkness. And darkness leads to death. That is sin. When you go down to verse 24, I have told you this already, you will then, and maybe a better way to read this is, if you now do not know who the revealer is or identify the revealer, then you will now die in this sin of darkness. And that sin of darkness will cause you to continue into multiple sins, which will take you further and further away from that sphere of salvation. You'll be in this area of non-salvation. So I don't recognize, and we can see this clearly in people today. If they don't recognize that salvation is a real thing and that salvation comes from Christ, and they blow off the church and they blow off religion and they blow off God, okay, then everything is on the table. So they're dying in their sin, which is non-belief. And this then they feel gives them the freedom then to do whatever they want. And so they will now fall into further sins, okay? So I'm not going to church. I don't care anymore. I'll start taking drugs. I'll have, I'll have lustful sex. I'll engage in dangerous behavior. So my failure to believe in him who is God will lead me to these multiple sins. And that will then take me on a road which could be difficult to recover from, if not maybe sometimes impossible to recover from. So it's important to understand the distinctions of singular sin versus then the multiple sins that we confess. So when you come to confession, you confess sins. The purpose of the priest is to get you to recognize not just that I'm absolving your sins. No, the purpose of the priest is so that you recognize why this is bad and that you see that you are walking in darkness, is that the sin that you have committed is not understanding why you are multiple sinning. Does that make any sense? See what I'm saying?
I get it. I think.
So you know, the Godfather approach to confession can't work. You know, okay, I did some bad things. Hey, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. Here's a list of all my sins. Okay, with the idea that clean slate, I'm back on the road because I got a lot of sinning to do this week, but I'll be back next week, all right? So, and if I as the priest am not getting you aware of the importance of singular sin and what that is leading to, then I am on the road to hell myself, because I'm not doing you any favors, because you see the church as a revolving door of freedom to do whatever I want, but at least taking the guilt away for a week, right? And then I'll come back guilty again. So we want to make sure that and as Orthodox, I want to be careful how I say this. We don't focus on multiple sins. Right? We're not saying it's not bad, but our focus is always on that your redemption is based on your understanding of who Christ is as the revealer of your salvation. That's what is 100% most important. Once that is recognized, that then will lead you away from those then multiple sins.